Good morning, friends. My name's Mark, if we haven't met before. Welcome back. Or those who took off on holidays without submitting their forms for permission, glad to have you back with us. How about I pray for us before we look at this passage in more depth? So let's pray. Our great God and Father, as we listen to Paul's instructions to Timothy today, we ask that you might assist us to understand these instructions for ourselves. Help us to comprehend the seriousness of different teachings and to cling fast to that great and glorious gospel concerning your Son, Jesus Christ, which is the truth upon which your church stands. Help us to value that teaching so much that it transforms our lives now and prepares us for eternity with you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, as we begin today, I'd like to consider advertising. A grew and transfer introduction, you might say. If you're unaware, the ABC has a program called the Grew and Transfer, where a panel discusses marketing and advertising strategies. The show is named after the effect that's created when you walk into a shopping mall. The idea that you are confused and forced to walk past stores and binge buy that you never intended to visit or see, and that the supermarkets are designed to push you through numerous stores to make those impulse buys. That's the Gruen effect, the Gruen transfer, named after Victor Gruen, who was the first architect of the a shopping mall in America back in the 50s, I think it was. Now, my question for you as we begin our Gruen transfer analysis of marketing is, what is the purpose of the advertising slogan? How do slogans work? Obviously, it's necessary for companies to let people know what goods and services that they're offering. A slogan passes on basic information. That's why we ourselves have community news. We can't expect you to turn up to Skype with the Santages if you have not been told about it. 7:30 p.m. here in the church this Thursday. Unless you know those details, and a slogan can pass on those details, you're uninformed. A good slogan, like the one in today's passage, will pass on information telling you about the product and service, like, the burgers are better at Hungry Jack's. That slogan tells you about burgers. And obviously a slogan like that is attempting to change your behaviour. That slogan is trying to convince you that the burgers at Hungry Jack's are better than their competitors, that you should go to Hungry Jack's to buy their burgers instead of going to the competitors like McDonald's. So the slogan succinctly aims to convince you to favour their business instead of the competitor. Supermarkets will try to convince you that they are the fresh food people, or the prices are down, down. Well, that's more of a jingle, isn't it? Annoying jingle, but a jingle nevertheless. Or that the supermarkets are helping Aussie farmers. You know, they have those phrases and slogans all the time. Online, these stores compete in the market as well to gain your interest and to obtain your cash. For example, Amazon is using the everything from A to Z slogan. The slogans aim to pass on the information about them and to change your behaviour. And that's what our slogan in today's passage is also trying to do, to tell us the truth and to change our behaviour. Now, there was another great slogan that JJ told me about is, nothing sucks like an Electrolux. It's a great slogan for a vacuum cleaner, isn't it? It's ironic. The term sucks is usually used in a negative way in advertising about a product, but that's exactly what you want for a vacuum cleaner. Paul also has a message that he wants us to hear, and he encourages us and reminds Timothy, his young co-worker, by using a slogan. A truth in a slogan which speaks of a transformed behaviour. Something you want to invest in, something you need to know, and that will change your conduct. Have you all scoured the passage now to figure out what the slogan is? Last week we started reading through Paul's letter to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and we read Paul's key purpose for writing in his third chapter. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Quickly flick over to chapter 3 with me. Verse 14. Paul writes. I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul is concerned for God's church, the gathering of God's people, and here he calls it a household. He is particularly concerned with their conduct, with their behaviour. And you see in these verses that God's church is built on the pillar and foundation of the truth. The gathering of all God's people has a foundation. The church is built on truth. Unfortunately, that truth has been threatened. As we saw at the beginning of chapter 1 last week, certain people had been teaching different truths. And as every marketing and advertising company will tell you, the truths you present will affect people's behaviour. That's how a slogan works. It's trying to change your behaviour. Different and false truths lead to different beliefs and false behaviour, wrong conduct. And that cannot be the case in God's household. And so in today's passage, Paul tells Timothy his slogan. It's short and memorable. Paul's slogan is a truth, and his desire is that leads to godly behaviour, if you believe it. Paul's slogan is good news, especially for those who are far and separated from God. As we will see today, Paul's slogan is the gospel, the good news about Jesus. So let's begin looking at this passage. Remember at the end of at verse 11 in chapter 1, turn back there, chapter 1, verse 11, Paul tells Timothy how he's been entrusted with this gospel, this message. And in fact, Paul is extremely thankful to Jesus for entrusting him with this truth, because he knows how unworthy he was to receive it. Have a look again at verses 12 to 14. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry or his service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. So Paul gives thanks to Jesus, the source of his strength, because he has been entrusted with a position. He's been put into service, despite being extremely unworthy of it. You might say it's extremely ironic that Jesus would put Paul into his service. Listen to how Paul describes his behaviour before he entered into Jesus' service from Acts 26. Paul says, in fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. Paul is a self-confessed blasphemer and persecutor. He thought he was serving God by persecuting the Christians, and essentially now Paul recognizes he was a sinner. He had been acting in a manner to destroy God's household. Yet somehow Jesus calls him into service, into ministry. How is that possible? It is actually like someone who is a convicted thief being asked to be a security guard for the crown jewels. Paul had opposed Jesus and had persecuted Christians who had followed Jesus. How is it then that Paul had been entrusted by Jesus with his most precious truth, his gospel? Well, Paul explained from the middle of verse 13. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. God shows Paul mercy. He does not treat Paul as he deserves. Paul was shown that he'd been acting out of ignorance, and an ignorance that comes from accepting and believing a lie. He had not known God nor Jesus Christ properly. He hadn't trusted them. Furthermore, the one who Paul had been trying to destroy, Christ Jesus, also shows Paul grace. Jesus' faith and love for God overflows to Paul. That's a great image. It reminds me of when my kids run a bath too much, they hop in and all the bubbles and the water flow out onto the floor. Jesus' faith, his grace and love overflows to Paul. In this way, God shows mercy to the sinner, Paul. The rejection of God, the arrogance and the acts of persecution are not held against him. How is that possible? How can God show unexpected and undeserved mercy to Paul? How can Jesus' grace and faith and love overflow to him? Listen to Paul's slogan. It's a slogan that requires trust. It is worthwhile accepting fully, believing it completely, relying on it wholeheartedly. It is a slogan that is trustworthy. How is it possible that God can show mercy to a sinner like Paul? Verse 15, this slogan is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. Did you hear that succinct message? It's catchy and memorable, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's worth trusting it, accepting it completely. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the truth, which is the foundation for our gathering here today. That is the truth which holds up the metaphorical roof of God's church like a pillar. It supports the metaphorical walls of God's household. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is possible for God to show mercy to sinners because Jesus came into the world to rescue us. Jesus is the only way to be saved, to be rescued from sin and its consequences. As we saw last week in verses 7 to 11, the Old Testament law exposes us as sinners. Whereas Jesus Christ came, he died on the cross, his blood was shed like a sacrifice, and he was raised to life again. His death deals with our sin. His death is the penalty that we ought to pay for rejecting God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. That's Paul's slogan. And who better to advertise it and announce it than someone who has experienced such forgiveness of sin and such mercy? Paul thinks he's the worst of sinners. Have a look again from verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is an example to us of God's undeserved mercy. Through Paul, Jesus demonstrates to all of us his extraordinary patience. Sometimes, maybe when the kids make those bars and whatnot, but sometimes my kids make me extremely angry. If they're annoying one another, niggling at one another, and someone ends up crying, I'm just going to burst an artery whenever they do that. Because no matter how many times we tell them, don't annoy one another, they do it. Of course, God is likewise angry when we, his creatures to whom he has given the breath of life, rebel against him. Don't do as he says. Don't live as he desires. But God does not blow an artery like I do. He doesn't punish rebellious humanity immediately, as I might my own children. He is patient. He waited for Jesus Christ's death. And that is when God pours out all his anger and his wrath on Jesus in and through Jesus' death. So it is in this way that Paul went from being a sinner, someone who rejected God and persecuted his people, to be completely saved and rescued from sin. God is able to show mercy. Through Jesus, he demonstrates his extraordinary patience. Have you ever shared this slogan, this gospel message about Jesus, with someone who says, I'm too old, I'm too far gone, it's too late for me now? It's worthwhile checking with such a person if they have condoned the murder of Christians or rounded them up and thrown them into prison. Paul didn't even consider he needed God's mercy. It is never too late to realise that you might actually be an object of God's wrath. Like Paul, when you realise you've been ignorant and sinful, get on your knees and ask for forgiveness. God's mercy is sufficient for someone like Paul. And if God is gracious to Paul, the worst of sinners, then he is certainly going to show grace and mercy to the one who thinks they are too far gone. However, such undeserved grace, mercy and forgiveness only comes to those who accept this slogan as true. Only those who trust Jesus as their Saviour, only those who rely upon his death for forgiveness are forgiven. And Paul is clear on that at the end of verse 16. To those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's no surprise, though, that Paul bursts into this praise of God in verse 17. Isn't it the most appropriate response when someone treats you with undeserved mercy to just burst into thanks and acknowledgement, to advertise their greatness? Even though our God is immortal, invisible, the eternal ruler of all this creation, he loves us. He sent his Son to die for us. And this burst into acknowledgement of his glory, his majesty and his honour appropriate? It would be right to say that the conduct for someone who accepts and completely trust this slogan, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, if you accept that, you ought to praise and acknowledge our great God. You should advertise him. Well, Paul has briefly outlined how he has been entrusted with this slogan, this good news about Jesus, despite his sinful past. In the final verses of this chapter, he returns to instruct Timothy. And in the context of the church in Ephesus, this means going to war. Have a look at what Paul says, firstly in verses 3 and 4. This was Paul's initial instruction, his initial charge to Timothy. He says in verse 3, "As I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." And Paul comes back to this in verses 18 and 19 to explain the reason and response to such false teaching. "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction," from verses 3 and 4, "in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience." Just as Paul had been entrusted with this slogan, this news about Jesus, so too Timothy has been entrusted with it. So Paul instructs him to stop these certain people from spreading their different teaching, teaching which contradicts this message about Jesus. The interesting phrase here, I'm not sure if you picked it up, is in verse 18, "in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you." It seems that Timothy's commissioning to serve Jesus was also similar to that of Paul. A bit of homework for you, you can look up Acts 13, where we read how the Holy Spirit had set apart Barnabas and Paul to serve Jesus. The church in Antioch had been praying, and God's Spirit confirmed, probably through the prophets and teachers in that church, that Barnabas and Saul should do the work of spreading this message to the nations. Well, it seems Timothy has likewise been appointed through the word of prophets and teachers. Somehow it's been confirmed in some prophecy that he should be involved in this work. So on the basis of God calling Timothy to this role, entrusting him with this message of salvation, like Paul, Paul encourages him, verse 18, to fight the good fight. The task of taking on false teaching is a war. Timothy must be like a soldier. Paul makes similar comments in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, Timothy must be like a soldier who is devoted in faithfulness and obedience to his commander, the one who appointed him. He must be willing to suffer. And the weapons of war are faith and a good conscience. That is, Timothy must firstly trust that trustworthy message. The news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners is the truth to combat the different teaching. And alongside faith is a good conscience, listening to that truth and acting in accordance with it. So, for example, a good conscience rejects the sin from which you've been rescued. Unfortunately, some people have not listened to their conscience. They did not act in accordance with the truth they had accepted. So from the middle of verse 19 we read, "Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." When your behaviour does not match the truth that you believe, you're in danger. Again, Paul's own illustration here is a beauty. Not listening to your conscience, not acting in accordance with that gospel message, means you're acting in a sinful manner, despite your faith. Like a boat that's being pushed onto rocks, you end up destroying your faith, destroying your opportunity for salvation. The two examples that Paul names and shames are Hymenaeus and Alexander. These men, we don't know about them, but obviously familiar to Timothy, they had put their faith in God's truth, but somehow they had come unstuck by sinful behaviour. And so Paul's response is to let them serve the false ruler who deceives, Satan. His hope, Paul's hope, is that they might learn not to live in sin, not to continue in their rejection of God and his only Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, let me remind you again of Paul's slogan. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a message that is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. It's a slogan that passes on vital information about the forgiveness of sins. There is a rescuer, Christ Jesus. It is a slogan through which you can receive mercy. Paul is an example to us. He believed it and received immense mercy and was entrusted to carry this message to the ends of the earth. Hymenaeus and Alexander are examples of men who had believed it, but in the end ended up rejecting it through sinful conduct. This slogan is the foundation, the pillar, the buttress of our church. It is a truth upon which our gathering of God's people is built. And consequently, if you accept it, you ought to know how to conduct yourselves. The slogan must convince us that we have been rescued from sin, and consequently, we don't throw ourselves back into the muck. We do not continue to live in a manner that displeases our Creator. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Another point of application, which actually comes at the start of the next chapter, is prayer. You see the then in chapter 2, verse 1. As a consequence of what we've seen today, Paul calls on us to pray for our leaders. His desire is that there is peace, that we might live tranquil and quiet lives, verse 2. This is good, verse 3, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We ought to pray for our rulers so that God might establish peace in this land. And the purpose of this peace is for advertising. The purpose of peace in this land is so that the news about Jesus, this slogan about Jesus, might spread, so that everyone might hear it, believe it, and come to a knowledge of the truth, rather than remain ignorant of it like Paul was. JJ is going to take us into that next week. Please read ahead and think through the logic of this passage. But we too ought to pray, to be and desire to be God's co-workers in this task, this advertising task, because the salvation of sinners is the most important advertising service that we as God Church can do. Let me conclude in prayer for us now. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, we firstly want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to save us from ourselves. We realise that we all fail to live and act as you would desire. We know that our thoughts, our words and deeds are corrupted by sin. Yet we know, good Lord, that you are loving and faithful and merciful, that you forgive our sins. Father, please demonstrate again your patience to us by forgiving us. We also want to reiterate Paul's overflowing praise of you from today's passage. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. We praise you for your generosity to us, our Father. May you receive the glory and honour you deserve from all people. And we pray, Father, that we might be co-workers with you, advertising this great news about Jesus Christ to everyone we know. May this news continually transform our behaviour, so that we might be like Christ. Give us the strength and boldness to proclaim this message and be changed by it, for the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.